You're right about the lights here. I can't see anybody. I know you're out there, but that's really true. Coming to Cornerstone is like coming home for me, because we were here once before, and we have so many people that we know here now. So it's really great for me to be here again. And you ever notice how in your life, how strategic God is in his sovereignty? The fact that I would be here right when you're launching Marie Cudd off to Dubai is strategic. I mean, I think this is phenomenal. I didn't know this was happening. I just happened to be here on this particular Sunday. So we'll definitely be praying for Marie. She is a dear friend. We have loved having her as a student in the MABC program there at the university. And so it's really great. And it's great to be back with you. This morning, we want to deal with a particular topic, and just before I jump into it, I want to say this. After I'm finished, I have to go running out of here. I have a 1:15 flight in order to go home to my girlfriend. She's also my wife, so I've got to get home to her, but I've got to catch that particular flight. So I'm not being rude. I would love to sit down and meet every one of you, but I've just got to run right out of here, so please excuse me when I do. But this morning we want to deal with John chapter 13. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn over to John chapter 13. And I want to ask you a question. What happens in your life when your dear friend becomes your enemy? What happens in your life, somebody that you trusted, that you feel that you could share the most intimate parts of your life, all of a sudden, they become your enemy. All of a sudden, it's turned on you. In fact, there is a new term that the millennials have given to that, and they call it frenemies. All right? What happens when your friend becomes your enemy, your frenemy? What do you do? How do you respond to that? What should you be doing? All of this is critical when it comes to living out our Christian life, and you're going to see why I say that in a moment, because I want to drop into this passage where it is the Last Supper. It is Thursday night of Passion Week, and in verse 1 of John 13 it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I want you to look at that carefully, because when it talks about the fact that he loved them to the end, the term that's used there in the Greek is the word telos, and it can actually have a chronological idea attached to it. And if that's the case here, then it would mean that he loved them to the time of his death. But we have a problem with that. After Christ died and then later on was resurrected, did he stop loving us? He loved us to the end, that is, the end of his earthly life. I don't think theologically we would ever say that. Christ returned to heaven and he is still loving us. So telos can't have a chronological idea. There's another way you can understand this, and it's geographical. He loved them to the end. That means that he showed them the outer reaches of his love. He loved them to the very edges of his love. He showed them the full completeness of his love. He loved them to the very end of it. Now that makes a little bit more sense when we begin to study down through John chapter 13. And I want you to follow along as I do. And I know you've probably read this passage before, but I want you to be able to look at this passage with fresh new eyes, as if this is the first time you've ever read this account. And one of the things I want you to note, how throughout this particular passage, John constantly punctuates that passage with the fact that Judas is there. He's present. And in fact, look at verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. John is very specific about which Judas this is. This is the Judas Iscariot. He's the son of Simon. That Judas is there, and Judas already has in his heart a deep desire to betray Jesus after spending 3 years being with Jesus, hearing his teaching, receiving his gracious instruction and insights as to the law as well as the new covenant. Judas still has in his heart to betray him. Verse 3, then it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour, that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Now, verse 3 and 4 should not be divided. They should be put together. He got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. These two verses go together because Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. In other words, much the same way as when he left heaven in order to come here to serve on earth, he, taking off his outer garments, he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. He did not for one second cease to be God as he became man, but he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes and came in the likeness of man. And not just in the likeness of man, but he came, and he came as a servant. Hence, he takes a towel and girds himself as a servant would in the household. You've got to understand first century customs to really appreciate this, because it was only the lowliest of servants who would now assume this position in the household. That is, he would take a towel and gird it about himself, and there, after girding about himself, would proceed to go around and wash everyone's feet in the household, which was a very common Jewish custom, because the Jews believed that they were walking out in the world, that the dust of the world and the dust and the dirt that was out there in the world was defiled. They believed that Gentiles defiled it. The presence of the Roman occupying armies in Jerusalem really defiled it. And it was a common belief that frequently when Gentiles would have children and the babies would die, that they'd bury them in their houses or underneath their houses, and that would defile the ground, the holy ground around Jerusalem. So they're out walking in the dirt, and so they didn't want to bring this dirt into their home, and so they had servants, the lowliest servants, assigned to actually going around and washing everyone's feet. Verse 5. It says, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter in verse 6. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Simon is indignant over this. You understand that Simon has a really hard time with Jesus doing this, because this was not Simon's idea of what the Messiah should be doing. Simon was willing to serve the Messiah. Simon actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but this is not what his Messiah was supposed to do. Verse 7, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, and notice the chutzpah of Peter here as a Jew. He says, never shall you wash my feet. Imagine saying that to your Lord. All right. He's just referred to Jesus as Lord in verse 6. And now in verse 8, he's saying, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. Every time, by the way, you sin in your life, that same rebellion that you see in Peter comes out. Never, Lord. No, not me. Now why? Why does Peter have such a violent reaction to what Jesus is doing here? And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Why is there such a violent reaction to what Jesus is doing? Because you've got to understand what Peter understood the Messiah to be, what all the rest of the disciples understood the purpose of the Messiah to be, including, by the way, Judas. Judas was realizing, it was dawning on him, that this was not the Messiah that he anticipated. This is why he's going to betray Christ. He thought the Messiah was supposed to be the type of person that was riding a white horse that would enter the city of Jerusalem, brandishing a flashing sword, and drive the Roman hordes out of Jerusalem, reestablish a Davidic kingdom. That's his concept of the Messiah. That's what he believed the Messiah was going to do. And after all those occupying forces of the Roman guards and centurions at that particular point was a defilement to Jerusalem. And Jesus is now assuming a position as the lowliest member of a household, that of washing the feet of the disciples. And Peter is just indignant about this. Never shall you wash my feet. You're supposed to be my Messiah. You're supposed to reign as the new Davidic king. Kings don't do this. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter still doesn't get it. And my guess is, you really don't either. You may have read it, but you don't get it. Never. Never shall you wash my feet. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. What does Peter do there? All right, if you have to wash something, then I'll surrender my entire body for proselyte baptism, which was very common in those days when a Gentile would become a follower of Judaism, would be converted into Judaism, then they had a full baptism to wash away ceremonially his entire defilement, which the tradition of baptism, Christian baptism, ultimately comes from. And so as a result of that, Peter's saying, okay, then wash all of me. But Peter doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. And Jesus responds to him and says in verse 10, he who has been bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, Peter, but not all of you. And in declaring that, you see, Jesus is actually saying that Peter is a genuine follower of his. He's a genuine follower. But there are areas of his life that need to be clean, just like in your life. Verse 11 says, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. In other words, there was one among them that was not a true believer. And again, this particular passage is punctuated with the fact that Judas is there. Now notice in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, so it's all done, and taken the garment and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? I could ask that of you. Do you understand what Jesus has done here? And you say, yeah. Yeah, he just washed their feet. Oh no. It's far more than that. And Jesus wants them to understand that it's far more than that. So when he had washed their feet and he had taken the garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But this is not the Messiah. This was not the Lord that they thought he was supposed to be. In other words, who he really was assaulted their Jewish sensibilities, just like Jesus continues to assault people's sensibilities today. He does that all the time in people's lives. Verse 14, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you should do as I done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if someone who is your Lord, who is willing to do this kind of thing, then it should be very easy for you to do the same thing. If he's willing to stoop to this particular level, if he's willing to wash people's feet, then you should be willing to do that. And then he says in verse 17, if you know these things. Now, you can't see this in the English, but in the Greek language, this is what we call the A with the indicative, meaning they did know these things. If you know these things, and they did, you are blessed if, now he changes the conditional clause here. This is ain, conditional clause. And this word ain in the Greek language carries quite a bit less certainty with it. If you know these things, and they did know these things, you are blessed if, and there's big question mark on this if you do them. Whether or not they're going to choose to do this or not is still the big question mark. And then, again, verse 18, he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me, quoting Psalm 41, verse 9. This is exactly what happened in David's life, and so it's going to happen again, which actually does demonstrate the kingship of Jesus Christ. Like David, who is the king, he had people raise up against him. And so Jesus, who is the Messiah and the King of Israel, is going to have people raise up against him. He who eats my bread. And again, you see, this passage is punctuated with the fact that Judas is there. Verse 19, from now on, I'm telling you, before it happened, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. He's telling them ahead of time, so they know later on they're going to be able to reflect back upon, oh yeah, he told us this would happen. Now I understand. Then he says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now that's very critical in terms of the text here, because it means receiving those who are difficult to receive. Verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly. Now, every time Jesus does that, every time he says truly, truly, then you need to pay attention to exactly what he's saying. Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And again, he punctuates this passage with the fact that Judas is present. Now, listen. The most important verse in the entire chapter is verse 22. Most important verse in the entire chapter. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They're dumbfounded. What are you really talking about? We're here. We're with you. You just washed our feet. And the reason why they're so dumbfounded about it is he's talking about the fact that one of them is going to betray him. And yet, Jesus has just washed his feet. And when he got to Judas, he didn't scowl at Judas. He didn't do that. When he got to Judas, he didn't skip over him. When he washed his feet, he didn't yank his toes like, "You're going to betray me." He didn't do any of that stuff. He treated Judas the same way in which every single one of the other disciples who would later give their lives for him was treated. In other words, you could not tell the difference between Jesus' attitude towards those who would serve him and faithfully love him and give their lives for him, and the one who was going to betray him. You cannot tell any difference between the two. Let me ask you a question. If I followed you around for a week, would I be able to tell the difference between your friends and your enemies by your attitudes and the way in which you treat them? If I followed you around for a week, you claim to know Christ, you claim to live for Christ, he is your Lord, and Jesus has just said earlier in this particular passage that since, in verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." In other words, if you're a slave of Jesus Christ, if you follow him, then it should be nothing for you to be able to follow his example in this way. There is no distinctiveness between the way that Jesus treats those that betray him and those who were going to love him. This is the reason why all the disciples are confounded. They can't believe what's going to happen when he says somebody's going to betray. And so, Peter gets really curious. Verse 23. "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved." And by the way, that's speaking of John, and that is not a statement of John was specially loved by Jesus in the sense that Jesus really preferred him above the other disciples. It's not that way. It's stated from the standpoint of John knew how much extra love he needed from Jesus because of his sinfulness, the one whom he loved. Verse 24. "So Simon Peter," and you know what? I hope there is instant replay in heaven. I want to see this. All right, I hope there's instant replay in heaven. I want to rewind all the way back to this particular event. I want to see Peter lean over to John and say, John, get Jesus to tell. Who is this? Who is this? All right, I don't know. I have no idea who it is. Lord, who is it? Verse 25, leaning back on Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Notice Jesus' response. Jesus then answered, he says, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." Oh, wait a minute. What? What? Now, if you understood first century customs, you realize that the honored guest was always the one whom they would dip the morsel and give it to. That's the honored guest. Jesus proceeds to dip the morsel and give it to Judas. And I'm going to tell you, Peter and John are both really confused now. What? You said the person who's going to betray you is amongst us, and you're going to treat him like an honored guest? What is that? So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and he gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. And therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Why? Because they're still confused. He had just washed all their feet. He just treated Judas as the honored guest at the table. So what? So verse 29, "For some were supposing that because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy things that we need for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." Now we're going to get to the real substance of this. Verse 31, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said," now, listen to this, "now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. The disciples thought that glorification had to do with reigning over people and driving out the evil Roman Empire, reigning as a resplendent king. And Jesus says, no, God receives great glory when his people serve those who are their enemies. Wow. This is where God is glorified. On this level, God gets more glory from that than anything. Verse 33, little children, I am with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And then he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now stop there for a moment. The problem with this is not a new commandment to love one another. This is not a new commandment. It goes way back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Did Jesus have a slip of the tongue here? Did he sort of forget the Old Testament? Did he forget that God talks about the importance of loving one another? No. Because loving one another is not a new commandment. It's not a new commandment. It's as old as the hills. But what's new about this is loving one another even as I have loved you. That's the newness in the new commandment. The fact that you're able to love people is not new. The fact that you're able to love people as Jesus has, he's able to love those who go out and betray him. And then he adds the fact in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have this love for one another. That's how we know. This is really critical. In fact, the Bible constantly assumes we love ourselves way too much. And if we love God and loved other people as much as we already love ourselves, we'd have great relationships. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that we love ourselves too little. Nowhere does it ever say in the Bible that we have real serious problems with low self-esteem. Or as my kids, when they were growing up, used to say, selfish esteem. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. The Bible is constantly replete with one admonition after another. The fact that we love ourselves a lot, and if we love God and love others as passionately as we already love ourselves, we'd have great relationships. That's exactly what Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40 says. So what is really genuine Christian love when it comes to our enemies now? Well, first, I've got to learn to love myself less. That's really key. The second thing is I must learn to have and to love the same way as Christ loved. So I've got to learn to love myself less. I've got to learn to love as Christ loved. We see this here in John 13. And then he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have this kind of love for one another. That is, your willingness to love your enemies. People shouldn't be able to tell the difference between your friends and your enemies by the way you treat them, by the attitude you have, or what you do. There should be no distinction between the two. This is what sets you apart from the world. Now, you understand, this is something that Jesus has taught from the very beginning of his ministry. This is not anything radically brand new. And in order to see this, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Early on in his ministry, there in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, we see Jesus talking about this very same thing. He says in verse 43, and the Sermon on the Mount is essentially the characteristics and the qualities of people that are genuinely a part of his kingdom. And here in verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In fact, you know what? That still rules in the world today. Love your friends, hate your enemies. That's the way most people function in the world today. But in verse 44, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you go outside of Jackson Hole, two farmers live side by side. They have big fields. One farmer stands in the middle of his field and shakes his fist at God and hates God and curses God. And there's a farmer right next door, loves God, loves the Word of God, tries to bring his family up in the Word of God. So question, which farm gets more rain? Just had two days of rain here. You say they get the same. Which farm and which crop gets more sun? You say it gets the same. Right? That's the common grace and the general love of God. You can't tell the difference. For he causes the sun to rise in the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, there's implications for that in regards to the way that we practice with one another. And then look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Now let me translate this the John Street translation, all right? If you only love those who love you back, what good is that? Because the world knows how to love that way. Don't tell me you're a Christian because you love your wife or your husband or you love your family. The world knows that. Don't tell me the thing that makes you a distinctive Christian is because you love your kids and No, the world knows how to love their kids. That's nothing distinctive for you. Don't tell me that you really are showing the love of God when you're really friendly with people at church that are friendly to you. If you only love those who return your love, how are you different from anybody else? You're not. Even the world knows how to love that way. If you're friendly only with your friends, how are you different from anybody else? You're not. There's no distinctiveness to your Christianity there. But notice this. He says, do not even the tax collectors do the same. When he uses tax collectors, I mean, tax collectors back then were viewed the same way as they are viewed today. They were the most despised degenerates in society. All right? Tax collectors, the despised degenerates of society, know how to love those who love them back. They know how to do that. Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The Gentiles do that. I remember several years ago, while I was still pastoring in Ohio, I came down really bad flu, and so I had to stay home one day, and I didn't feel like reading, so I turned on the television, which probably was a big mistake. And there was used to be a program called The Phil Donahue Show, and he had a couple on that had just been newly married. And he was interviewing them about their marriage, this young couple. And he says to them, tell us what's unique about your marriage. And the wife speaks up and she says, well, you know what's really unique? We have a 50-50 marriage. And I'm sitting there, I've got fever and I'm going, and I start coughing. That woman does not know it, but just on the basis of that philosophy, her marriage is already in trouble. It's a 50-50 marriage. It sounds so fair, doesn't it? It really does. It even sounds American. All right, you love me halfway, and I'll love you halfway. That's the 50-50 standard. And as long as that's the case, we're going to have a great relationship. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is, if one person stops meeting you halfway, the relationship is over. It's over. It's a 50-50 standard. That's the way the whole world operates. You love me and I'll love you. You love me back and I'll love you. That's not really giving. That's trading love. Trading love. No, when the Bible talks about the fact that no, genuine Christian love doesn't trade. It gives. So you got a husband or a wife that loves all the way, whether the spouse loves them back or not, you still have a relationship. And then when you get two people that are doing that, then you have a great relationship. You don't love those people who love you back. You love those who don't love you back. That's what distinctive about Christianity. So I must learn to love myself less. I must learn to love Jesus as Jesus Christ loved. And thirdly, I've got to learn to love without the 50-50 standard. I have to learn to love without the 50-50 standard. I've got to learn to love those who don't love me in return. That person is my frenemy. That person is someone that I would care not being around. But you know what? I'm going to treat them the same way as if they were my best friend. Treat them the same way. Whether I receive anything positive from them or not is not the issue at all. That's not even the issue. Why? Because I'm following what Jesus said I need to follow. He is my Lord. He is my Master. Verse 48 says, therefore, you are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You are to be perfect. Now, I mentioned to you that this is something that is really not new in Scripture. Jesus is highlighting things. Take your Bible just for a moment. Let's go back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24. We're interested in verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Look what Solomon says here in verses 17 and 18. He says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Why? What are those verses about? Those verses about malice. The reason why we're unwilling to really love those who have become our enemies is we've allowed malice to grow up in our heart and we rejoice when they fail. Oh, look, they failed! They failed. I'm so happy. Don't do that. That tells you what not to do. What should you do? Well, go to chapter 25. Look at verse 21. Proverbs 25, 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This is loving your enemy. That's what you're supposed to do. Wow. Now go over to chapter 26. Look at verse 20. 26 and verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, contention quiets down like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire. So is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. What's this is warning against? It's a warning against gossip. What we love to do, this is something that grows up in our hearts. We love to gossip about those who we consider not to be our friends. We love to gossip about our enemies. But you go back to chapter 25 and verse 11, he says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in a right circumstance. Wow. We're supposed to speak kindly. In verse 15, by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. So we're supposed to be responding to people graciously, softly. I had a student several years ago who came through the undergraduate program at the university and then went on to the seminary. And I had him in class. In fact, I had him in several classes, and he would always bring to class a gigantic mug of coffee. I mean, it stood that high. And he would sit in class with that mug of coffee, and you could tell during parts of the lecture he would start going like this. Going to sleep, all right? And then he'd drink his coffee. He'd get that shot of caffeine. And then he'd wake up a little bit. He was a really smart student. And he always followed along. Everything was going on. Asked really good questions. Interacted really well with everybody in class. But he had problems with relationships. Because every time he'd meet a friend, another guy who's a friend, or if he'd meet a young lady he might be interested in, his way of interacting with them was something like this. When that person would take a particular position on something, then he would always take the opposite position. And he would argue that position. Have you ever been around somebody like that? You say, oh yes, I'm married to somebody like this. All right, take a position, and then they take just exactly the opposite position of this. And so I sat him down one day and I said, do you ever wonder why a lot of people have difficulties with really being friends with you? And he says, yeah, I don't understand that. I said, well, where did you learn to do this? And then he began to explain he was raised by a father who was an attorney. And his father would come home every day after being in court all day. And the way that he would interact with his son was he'd take a position on something, and then his son was required to take the opposite position and argue his case. Like an attorney argues a case. Whether you believe it or not, it's not the issue. You just take it. And that's the way he learned how to lovingly interact with his father. So he actually thought with other people, he was lovingly interacting with people. They take a position, take it. No wonder he didn't have a girlfriend. He's constantly arguing with people. They interpreted it the wrong way. And I said to him, I said, listen, what you usually have to say is really good. It's apples of gold. He was smart. He knew what to say. He always said the right type of thing. But instead of delivering apples of gold and settings of silver, you deliver apples of gold on Tupperware. All right? It comes across terrible. You force people to argue with you. There are a lot of people that are like that. They do that. They take an adversarial position. And especially, this is true when somebody is their enemy. When they're opposed to that particular person. And they take that opposite position. You understand here in Matthew chapter 5 that real love is not based upon feeling, that real love rejects that 50-50 standard, that real love according to Christ is willing to give without expecting anything in return at all. That is genuine Christian love. And therefore, if I were to follow you around during the week and ask you or and see your interaction with people, I should not be able to tell the difference between your friends or your enemies. Not in the way in which you treat them. So I started off by asking you the question, what do you do when your friend becomes your enemy? And I ended up answering that question by talking about what is genuine Christian love that is distinctively different from every other kind of love that's out there in the world. What is the model that Jesus Christ set? He set a model whereby he was able to go around the table of assume the position of the lowliest of servant, wash all the disciples' feet, including Judas's feet, without skipping him, without acting indignant about what Judas was about to do, without treating him in any kind of way of anger or spite. He treated Judas exactly the same way that he treated Peter and John and James and all the rest of the disciples. He treated them all the same. And then he turns around and he says, if you know these things, and they did know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And that was the big question mark on the if. If you do them, well, now you know these things. There's no question about that. The only question that's left is whether or not you're willing to practice Christ-like love in relationship to others, especially those who are your enemies. This is not easy to do. But Jesus, knowing exactly who his enemies were, he was able to do it. And he says, if I, being your Lord, am willing to do this kind of thing, then it should be no problem for you. Because if you claim to follow me, this is the argument from the greater to the lesser. We're the lesser. If the greater is willing to do this kind of thing, and that greater is our Lord, then this should be no problem for us. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the example of Jesus Christ. In fact, when we carefully read the Word of God, we realize that when he died on the cross, he died not for his friends, but for his enemies. And we were his enemies. It's his substitutionary atonement that occurred on the cross that saved us. If it were not for his divine love, we would not know salvation. Father, if we're going to be like Christ, and if we're going to bring great glory to God, then that has to be our practice as well. God is greatly glorified when we love those who refuse to love us, and we love them with a Christ-like love. By this, all men will know that we are your disciples. We're different. We're distinctively different if we follow that kind of love. Father, we pray that that's going to be true here at Cornerstone with each man or woman that's present here. And if there is a man or woman present here who have not bent the knee to Jesus Christ and surrendered their life to him as Lord and Savior, I pray before this day is up, that's exactly what they'll do. And they'll follow the Lord who died for them when they were his enemy. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.